31 days or 31 units, and at each day, for each day, they had a page. There'll be time more tomorrow for sharing like this. May I say just a little bit of review introductory word? I believe the Spirit of God led me to select Philippians for this particular time, and I have the privilege of having a word with this choice group, because the epistle and the central truth which we want to come to in dealing with each chapter, and there is a central truth, it seems to me, running through this epistle that has so much of spiritual meat and so varied in content, it is so vital for the child of God in our day. And I'll just mention this, repeat this one thing. In thinking of this series, and you as a group of homemakers, we as a group of couples together, and most of you real young couples, the thought came of lining up a series on various phases of the home life. But on the other hand, it seemed to me the Spirit of God was speaking of that thing which is deepest of all, and that is our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you and me want to blaze a trail for our children in real spiritual living, to win the neighbor to Christ, to be the husband, the wife, the church member, and all that we feel God wants us to be. Somehow I feel God's word is so practical and so broad, and I know we all feel this, that if the right relationship with Him is established, and if we have been gripped by the great central fact of the Christian life, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain, that the mind of Christ, nothing less, is to become our mind. What Hudson Taylor called the exchanged life. Then as we pore over the Word, then as we walk with God, then as we share spiritual blessings in our Christian fellowships, these various details are going to take care of themselves. In reading through Philippians also, we notice the fact of the key word joy. Joy and rejoicing used more than any other single major word in the epistle. And all the more significant because it was written from prison. One of the prison epistles. And yet, in this prison epistle, the inspired apostle sounds the note of the rejoicing life of the true child of God. And you and I realize how the heart seeks happiness. It seeks peace of mind. There has been a rash of books in the last score of years on the subject, the general theme of peace of mind. One tragedy in that field, a very well-known Jew, and God has laid on my heart a special burden for the Jews. So I do not say this by way of criticism, but this man wrote a book that went into many editions called Peace of Mind, and in midlife himself died of a nervous crackup. But Christ isn't in the book, in the Word of God, and salvation. Just one of the many attempts of men in our confused age to reach peace of mind, that great essential, without right relations with a God who has revealed Himself redemptively in His inspired Word and in His Son. It's so important that you and I know that walk with Christ that comes from His Word and a close acquaintanceship with Him. And the book of Philippians is essentially the book of deep, abiding Christian joy that is wrought out in all the experiences of life on our way to the promised glory. We mentioned the fact of the relationship of Paul to the Philippians, the most responsive of all churches to Paul, and the one that was most helpful in supporting him in prayer, in material gifts, and in expressions of interest and love. It's apparent as we read through the epistle that they sent once and again to help his material needs. They kept in touch. And as we read between the lines, apparently, after a time on this second missionary journey, they lost touch with the apostle. They didn't know where to send their gifts. And then some years later, word came to them. We don't know how long a period there was in there when they were out of touch, that Paul was in prison at Rome. And apparently, instantly, they dispatched one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, with material gifts, but above all, with expressions of love and interest in their spiritual father, and with what gladdened the apostle most of all, with report that they were going on with the Lord. And so, practically, possibly just almost immediately, the inspired apostle sits down and sends this warm, appreciative, personal letter. And because it is a personal letter and not a formal doctrinal treatise, although, as we said yesterday, great doctrine is here, it's very difficult to outline. At least I find it so. I think every time I study it, I make a different outline. But in spite of the difficulty of outlining a personal epistle, there are certain dynamic centers that stand out throughout the epistle. It seems to me each chapter has one outstanding central theme, and all four are related, and all are bound in with the great fact of a rejoicing, overcoming life in Christ for the believer. When you and I are reading through Philippians, we have to deal in superlatives constantly. When I think of these four chapters, and each one digs out something for himself that overlaps with what others get and yet has something very precious to him personally, it seems to me that these are the four dynamic centers that warm my own soul. In the first chapter, the supreme alternatives of the Christian life. And I'll just mention the others, and then we'll possibly deal with them each day as the Spirit of God leads. We trust just to follow Him. In the second chapter, the supreme goal. And in the third, the second chapter, the supreme example. In the third, the supreme goal. And in the fourth, the supreme resource or resources of the Christian. Now, in chapter 1, we have these four general sections. In verses 1 and 2, the typical apostolic salutation. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints of Christ at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 3 through 11, we have another typically Pauline thing, a prayer early in the epistle, a prayer that has in it both the elements of praise and thanksgiving and also of petition. And then we come to a very personal section in which he gives an accounting of God's leading in his life and blessing upon his life in verses 12 through 26. And then there is a brief didactic section that begins in the 27th verse and goes on into chapter 2, in which there is a plea for their zeal and steadfastness in the Lord. Now, in speaking of the sections one by one, as we want to be brief, especially so we can deal at greatest length on the heart of the chapter and the heart of the epistle in the great 20th and 21st verses. You and I are challenged as we read Paul's word, I thank my God upon, I'm reading from the American Revised, all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, it's such a thrilling thing to us all, I'm sure, to think of what this church meant in the life of the great apostle. We mentioned yesterday our mutual interdependence. We remember how the Lord Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth abroad. And in a similar vein in Romans 14, you remember when Paul gave that same thought, when he said, for none of us liveth unto himself, and none of us dieth unto himself. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both lived and died and rose again and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Those alternatives again. No man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. We gather or we scatter. And so it is with Christians that inspire one another. You and I want to be that kind of Christian. This illustration is homely, but it's touched my heart. Years ago at Wheaton, we had one of those championship basketball teams that a small college looks for occasionally, and we had four fellows that were sure of their starting berth. And then we had two that were just a shade below the other for an ability, but about equal. And it was a question in the minds of those of us who watched the team with interest, which one would get the call, the starting assignment. And it seemed to me that the one that was given the call was a bit less of a player than the other one. The coach was an intimate personal friend, and I felt that I could ask him why he chose this one over that one. He said, have you ever watched the performance of the whole team when Rosie's playing? And I hadn't thought of it. The other slightly better individually, but there was something contagious. There was something contagious about Rosie. His name wasn't Rosie, girls. It was his last name was Rosencrantz. He put fire in the whole team. He wasn't the best player, and perhaps a shade below this other fellow who was a splendid performer. And I've often thought of that in Christian fellowship groups I've been in. There's a certain type that I can understand what would lead Paul to say, I just thank God in every remembrance of you. They don't achieve perfection in this life, But somehow, that simple, guileless, unsullied zeal for the Lord is something that is inspiring, and I know gets other Christians as a means of grace under God over many a hump. Do you know, I know Christians the thought of whom will sometimes knock out a case of blues when I'm praying the Lord will bring that Christian to mind. And it just puts the old iron back in your blood or the fire back in your soul just to think about that Christian. And I'm sure that Paul, in many a rough time, thought about those Philippian Christians, and it was God's means of grace for getting him over some spiritual hump. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. The supplication, as Betty Dillon referred to, was with joy and not with grief. Yes, they needed prayer, as we all do, but the prayer life was made with joy because of what they were, and he prayed with assurance that the God who had begun that good work in them would perfect it until the day of his coming. And then this soul sweet touch, and it bears on another verse that was brought out, even as it is right for me to think, to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers with my grace, of grace. For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. You know, we were speaking of Paul's leisure. Not enough time to pray. But somehow, as he went on his journeys, Paul speaks up, for this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:14. There were times when Paul knelt to pray. His stated times, I'm sure, and in between. But there were times when he just, maybe he was on a journey, on foot, on shipboard. And one of the speakers day before, alluded to the mind when free, flying back to God. And so the mind when free, and we're doing a task we can do with our hands busy but our minds free. Or maybe walking on a journey, and that talking with God, thinking of him, thinking of his kingdom, thinking of his glory, thinking of those that are dear to us in the faith and for whom we should pray. And oh, how it makes the leisure hours pass by. That journey by car, or maybe the car radio isn't used near as much as it used to be, simply because there isn't time enough to pray about this one and that one the Lord brings to mind. And then Paul not only thanks God for them, but he's utterly insatiable. He's unsatisfiable in his desire for them. There's no resting on their laurels with Paul. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you. And this I pray, that your love, and he had much to say about their love and oneness, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in discernment, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, or try things that differ. Heresy and false teachers were knocking at the door of the church, and there needed to be that love and that discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent or try things that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. That word sincere we think of as sun-tested. We remember as kids, we used to play marbles. I don't see them playing anymore. But we prized that little bag of agates that we had, and how we liked to take it and hold it up against the sun and see the beautiful color made more radiant by the sun and the clarity and purity of the stone. And so the word sincere used by Paul and here and elsewhere suggests a sun-testedness. And as you and I go on in the epistle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, we want to develop that thought of S-O-N, testedness. Our lives held up constantly before the Son of God and the obedience of a living faith. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are always where the gospel is believed, by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and glory of God. Now, with that prayer behind us, the apostle naturally, led of the Spirit, launches into a section in which these dear Christian friends at Corinth, or at Philippi, are to be briefed on how God has led him. And so he says, "Don't be concerned. I would have you know, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are much more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, and I will, yea, and I will rejoice." Now, Paul could say, as one of you mentioned, "Don't be concerned. I was seized at Jerusalem. I was unjustly beaten. I was mobbed. I was sent to Caesarea. I should have been freed, but I had to appeal to Caesar, and I was sent to Rome. We were shipwrecked on the way. And I've been imprisoned and held here at Rome, but don't let it worry you." And dear friends, I believe this applies to every yielded Christian life. The things that can happen to, that happen to us will fall out to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's nothing more basic than that. You and I know what it is to be concerned. We live in a world of time and chance. Earth's days are fleeting. Life is uncertain. But we worship a sovereign God who, in the mystery of his omnipotence and omniscience, is able to fit all the pieces together and make of each life a beautiful mosaic. And God can use the strangest things when we're yielded. I've been so blessed, as I know you have, and so stirred, as I have known a few Christians, and I say this not with any sense of giving an odious comparison or a criticism of anyone, but simply in humble faith asking God to make the truth of his word so real to me that I can say this and mean it. Those who have been able to say, "The things that happen to me fall out rather for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ." The other night at the table, one dear Christian was telling of being saved through reading through Gates of Splendor. The Aqua Martyrs. I remember when the great Chicago preacher of years ago, Paul Rader's mother, was hurt in an auto accident on North Avenue north of Wheaton. And because she was too injured to be moved at once to a hospital, she was taken to a farmhouse nearby. And every member of that farm family was led to Christ before Mother Rader was moved from the home. And isn't it true? You and I have seen enough of fair-weather Christians. We hear a man at prayer meeting. Well, business is good, the family's well, the kids are all around, and he gets on his feet and praises God for the goodness of God, and he ought to. But we see that same man go through a time of testing. And we see him get on his feet at prayer meeting. And our eyes fill with tears as we hear him praise the God who loved him and has given him eternal and abundant life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we say, this is it. This is the real thing. Now, Paul could say, don't worry. I'm in the will of God. This is a free translation. This is inconvenient, but the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And then this thing, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And there again, you and I could just visualize that scene. Here's some Christians maybe already in Caesar's palace because they were winning them one by one. But they were a little timid. And then they saw this little bandy-legged Jew manacled to a sail, to a guard, to a soldier. And they saw him witness, utterly unafraid. And they said, that for me. I'm going to witness. And they began to witness here and there, and others were won because Paul stood out for Christ in the palace of the Caesars. You and I have been inspired. One of the dearest things I'll take from this camp was the story of one brother on a church board with another man, a good man, a believer, but one who had no vision of witnessing. And he boldly challenged this businessman with many contacts that were enviable as places to reach with the gospel. And the man took the challenge and was big enough to admit he was wrong before and began a ministry of personal witnessing as a Christian businessman. Now there's a mysterious part here. Those who preach Christ of envy and strife. I've had that come up in Bible classes, and we always feel like handling it very gingerly. We do know this as Christians, and here's where we want to get back to the theme of this book, to live as Christ. There are times when we have to contend for the gospel. We're in a church situation where the gospel isn't preached as fully as we wish it were. First thing you know, now I'm not talking about anyone here, this is by way of confession. When I get to contending for the faith, I find the old Adam does a big comeback sometimes. And I find myself getting mad, you know. And why is that person so stupid? I'm glad I can't read his mind. Well, first thing you know, we're contending in a very contentious manner, as someone has said. A remark by the famous devotional writer and Bible student Handley Moll of England has often challenged me or rebuked me and helped me in a time like that. Bishop Moles said once, there is a great deal of unregenerate pugnacity that passes for contending for the faith as I see it. And I know many times I've had to watch that. Now, we are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. And we've got to remind ourselves, frankly, in our big job as Christian witnesses, and it's beyond us, obviously, that the same pen that wrote 1 Corinthians 13 wrote Galatians 1. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. We're dealing with a very difficult situation where we need minute and instant leading and overwhelming grace. And that's why in these situations we, and I'm very sure just what I've seen of them, these dear friends do it, bathing our hearts in prayer and saturating them with the Word and speaking guardedly but lovingly. And let me add this, praying through. More things wrought by prayer, of course, than this world dreams of. But Paul could say, even though there are those, and here he's writing by inspiration, so we know it's true, that had grasped the main facts of the gospel, but were not gripped by the Spirit of Christ, and even possibly in jealousy or malice toward Paul, were preaching with the thought of adding affliction to his bonds, Paul knew the power of the name of Christ and the power of the Word of God. And he said, I rejoice. I know men that repel me by their method of contending for the faith. But I also have met some of their converts. And I have seen God honor his word from the lips of men that it had seemed to me in ecclesiastical circles were very dangerous men sometimes. So we leave it with God. And we seek to do our best in letting the Savior live in us and through us. Now Paul said, nevertheless Christ is preached, and this is raising up believers, converts, prayer partners, prayer warriors. And so I'm perfectly confident that this all will turn to my salvation. I believe salvation there, possibly in a temporal sense, the working out of Paul's life of witnessing, it'll turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Mention was made of the fact of the alternatives of the Christian. Life or death. The world doesn't think about death. It shuns the thought of it. Many years ago, some of you read of William Randolph Hearst. Maybe some of you visited his estate in California that I'm sure couldn't outdo Glen Eyrie. And for during the years of his heyday, that gracious great estate was a mecca for visitors, large groups of guests every weekend. I believe it was Life magazine wrote up the story of that fabulous place and its social program. And the article said this, among other things, that were of interest to me. Of course, the guests were mostly worldlings, many dignitaries of state from foreign countries and all, Hollywood and so on. But William Randolph Hearst had three rules for his guests. One was they all had to be put in appearance at mealtime. He apparently wanted the sociability of it. Second, he had no drinking in the rooms. Significant. And third, the subject of death was never to be mentioned. That illustration could be duplicated. The world, Noah, has no answer. And as our sister confessed, many of us confess that with all our scripture memory sometimes and quoting, we haven't gone as far in faith as we ought to have the boldness to be able to say what is said here and is put down for our learning by the Spirit of God. That we can say, life for me is one thing, it's Christ. Therefore, to live here is Christ, to die is Christ, only in a closer fellowship. Therefore, to die is gain. Someone has so well said, that we cannot really live until we've solved the problem of death. Until we can face life with all its emergencies and exigencies and seeming uncertainties, not for the Christian who knows who holds the future, but able to say, my one desire is that God shall be magnified in my body. Whether it be, and as I thought of this verse, I thought of that picture, by life or by death. Unless we live to his coming, we'll all go through the gate of death. Not many of us will have the opportunity of dying to save another, as Blessed Dawson Troutman did. But in our attitude and our boldness, and if conscious, the Christian can. I once heard Pastor McCauley at a Good Friday service, you read his writings in the Sunday School Times, say that he was preaching on that last word from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he said, I hope that if I'm conscious, if I don't live till Christ comes, if I'm conscious when I am passing over, I want to say those words that Jesus used and made possible for us. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, remember that marvelous word of the same inspired apostle in one of the neglected verses in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says in the last two verses, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 22, Wherefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death. Or things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we're going to close with this last thought, and I want to take just a moment more on this. We all need a basic philosophy of life. And We come to conferences like these, it's a mountaintop. But in all too short a time, we go down from the mountain. And we aren't going to be surrounded all the time by friends like these and by leaders like our navigator staff. But one glorious truth, the Word is with us, and the heart of that Word is Christ, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the heart of the Christian life is here. For me to live is Christ. The New Testament teaches that after we have been saved and born into the kingdom of God and have come to realize that we are not our own, we are bought with a price, we enter the deeper meaning of the cross. That, having been bought with a price, henceforth we are to live, not unto ourselves, but unto Him that rose, died for us, and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17 continues, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him so no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. You and I can't look on each other as once we could have. Why? We see each other in Christ. The stranger we meet in the train, we can't look on him as once we did. We must look on him now in Christ. The poor bum in the gutter, the neighbor that's erred and we feel like judging harshly, we know no man after the flesh. If any man be in Christ, Christ becomes the believer's very life. We want to develop that more in the second chapter. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we do thank Thee for giving us every part of Holy Scripture. We believe it's all inspired of God and profitable. The great pillars of doctrine upon which the true church stands. The sidelines that touch home or business or every phase of life. We thank Thee for salvation through Christ and Him crucified for our sins. We thank Thee for His resurrection. We thank Thee for His ascension. We thank Thee for Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to make real the things of Christ. We thank Thee for the experience of having been saved, bought with a price, reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Him. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not we, but Christ liveth in us, and the life we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. O God, make that life ever more potent and real and blessed and heavenly, whatever the circumstances, as we march on toward the perfect day. For Jesus' sake we pray, Amen.